Now, in the Gospel of John, in the 18th chapter, we begin today with the 18th chapter of John, John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. That's our text this morning. And it will be good if we could read together. All of us can read aloud, because when we read the scriptures together, we experience the very presence of God. When we read God's word, we are invoking God's presence. John 18 verses 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of whom, those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray together. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, for your precious holy word, we thank you. For time together as your body, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, we thank you. For your very presence here, Lord, we acknowledge that you are in our midst as you promised. And so we pray, Lord, even as we meditate on the pages of your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you take the scales off our eyes and give us understanding. And we pray that you in your mercy would write your word upon our minds, upon our hearts. Hide me behind the shadow of your cross. Pour out your spirit upon us. Come, Holy Spirit, speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 17 completes the private ministry of Jesus with his disciples. And last Sunday, we completed our study in John chapter 17. That was the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beginning with John chapter 18, now the public ministry of redemption is about to begin. And you will find that man will do his worst, display the horror of wickedness, but God will respond with his very best. And we see this God as God who is love. The scripture tells us, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 5:20. Now in studying John chapter 18, which we are beginning today, we look at the first 27 verses in chapter 18, in the beginning, and then we will move on to the rest. We're not going to finish all of those 27 verses today. We'll just look into verses 1 to 11. But 27 verses need to be taken as one section. And you find here, in fact, the whole of John's Gospel, you find, is saturated with symbols. And here too, we see those symbols. And the best way, I believe, to understand these first 27 verses here in John chapter 18 is to pay attention to all the symbolism that is involved here. And these symbols convey some very important messages, important spiritual truths. And you find here in verses 1 to 27, there are five such symbols in this scripture, in this portion of scripture, verses 1 to 27. First, you see the garden, which symbolizes obedience. John chapter 18, verse 1. And then you see the kiss, which symbolizes treachery. John chapter 18, verses 2 to 9. Then we see the sword, which symbolizes rebellion. John 18, verse 10. Then we see the cup, which symbolizes submission. John chapter 18, verses 11 to 14. And then finally we see the fire, which symbolizes denial. John 18, verses 15 to 27. Now we just look at the first three symbols today: the garden, the kiss, and the sword. First, the garden, which symbolizes obedience. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now the Kidron Valley is located east of Jerusalem, between the city wall and the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. That garden still exists today as a garden. And the olive trees are there. Not the same olive trees which were there 2,000 years ago, but there are some ancient olive trees today. I have not seen this garden personally, but I've seen pictures. I hope to see the land of Israel someday. Jesus often went to this garden, and he went there with his disciples. He went there to rest. He went there to meditate. He went there to spend time with his Father in prayer. In Luke 22, verse 39, we read, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." So this was a place where he retreated, and he would spend time to rest, meditate, and pray. And Jerusalem at this point of time was filled with pilgrims attending the Passover. And Jesus would have definitely wanted to get away from this crowd, from the crowded city, to a place of private prayer. And he knew Judas would come for him there. He was sure that would happen in the garden. And he was ready for Judas. Human history began in a garden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." The first sin of man was committed in that garden. The first Adam disobeyed God, and he was thrown out of the garden. He was cast out of the garden. But you find the last Adam, he was obedient as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. The last Adam, obedient as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, obedient in doing the will of the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, we read, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, because he did the will of the Father." In a garden, the first Adam brought sin, brought death to all of mankind, but Jesus, by his obedience, brought righteousness. He brought life to all who would trust in him. And he was obedient unto death, the Bible says, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And that's why he went into the garden, because he knew very well that he was going to face the cross. And he went to pray. History will one day end in another garden, the heavenly city. One of you read from the scripture in the book of Revelation. You read from Revelation 22. Yes, one day history will end in that garden, the heavenly city that John describes in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And in that garden there will be no more death, no more curse, and the river of the water of life will flow. The river of the water of life will flow ceaselessly, and the tree of life will produce bountiful fruit. And that's what we read that will happen in that garden. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now the way to that garden is the cross. The way for us to be able to enter that final garden, where there will be no more death, no more curse, is only through the cross. And that is why Jesus left glory. That's why he came into this world. That's why he moves into the Garden of Gethsemane to face the cross. Eden was a garden of disobedience. Eden was a garden of sin. But Gethsemane was the garden of obedience, the garden of submission. Heaven will be the eternal garden of delight, satisfaction to the glory of God. Now this name Gethsemane is interesting. It actually means oil press. That's what it means. Gethsemane means oil press. Even today, as I said earlier, there are ancient olive trees in Gethsemane. And the olives would be picked and put into the press for their oil. The olives would be picked and put into the press for oil. Those olive trees are a picture of suffering. In fact, even the pictures in the garden of the olive trees, even today, symbolize suffering. The Lord Jesus would go through the oil press, he would go through the wine press, he was going to taste judgment on our behalf. He will take the wrath of God upon himself. That's what he was going to do. Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now the brook Kidron is also significant. And Kidron means dusky. It means gloomy. That's what it means. Dusky and gloomy. Now the waters of the Kidron were dark waters. Why was it so? Because it was stained by the blood from the temple sacrifices. And that blood would flow into the brook Kidron. And Jesus and his disciples were about to go through those dark waters. And Jesus would experience the waves and the billows of God. The waves and the billows of God's wrath falling upon him. Psalm 42 verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Now Jonah cries out from the belly of the fish. He uses very similar words, which we just read in Psalm 42. And this is what he says in Jonah chapter 2 verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. The brook Kidron had special historical significance, because you find King David in the book of Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, you find King David is crossing the Kidron brook. This was after he was rejected by the nation and he was betrayed by his own son, Absalom. You find the narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 15. I just read to you the verse where you find him crossing. 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse 23. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. In a very similar manner, much more intense, so much more intense, Jesus was rejected by his own people. He came to his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. And at that very moment, he was being betrayed by one of his own disciples. So Jesus fully knew what lay before him. Yet he goes, he went to the garden in obedience. He goes into the garden in obedience to the Father's will. And he leaves eight of the men near the entrance of the garden. And he takes Peter, James and John, the inner circle. He takes them with him and he goes to another part of the garden to pray. And you read Mark's account in Mark chapter 14, verses 34 to 42. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Verse 41. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So he knew very well that Judas would come. And he goes to the garden because he came to obey the will of the Father, to do the will of the Father. You find Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 40. I think I've given it to you in your notes. It'll be good to go back home and read. Now, Jesus longed for the kind of encouragement and companionship that his disciples could give him at this very critical hour. But sad, they all went to sleep. They all went to sleep. It was very easy for them to boast about their devotion to Christ, that they would stand with him. But when the test actually came, they failed miserably. But before we judge them too severely, we better examine our own hearts. Are we really burdened as we ought to be burdened about souls that are lost around us? There are so many who are lost. Many of our loved ones, we know they are lost. They have not yet been saved. They do not know Christ personally in their lives. They may be born in Christian homes, but yet they have not yet experienced salvation in their own lives. They do not know what it means to know God personally, know Him intimately, know Him as Savior and Lord of their lives. They do not know what it means to have the Spirit of God indwelling in their lives. But are we really burdened about these that are lost? Are we interceding for them? Do we intercede for the lost whom we know are heading to hell unless they are saved? Are you involved in actual warfare praying? That's what he expected the disciples to do, to pray, to stand with him. But they were fast asleep. They were fast asleep. Next, we come to the image of the kiss, which is treachery. John 18 verses 2 to 9. I read the first two verses. John 18 verse 2 and 3. Now Judas who betrayed him also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas had lived with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years and had listened to him teach, had seen the miracles that he did, yet he knew very little about Jesus. The traitor actually brought a company of temple guards armed with swords and with clubs. That's what the scripture tells us. Matthew 26 verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Just think of the privileges that Judas despised and the opportunities that he wasted away. Could this happen in our lives? It could. Maybe it's already happened. I don't know where you actually stand. Do you really know Christ as Savior and Lord? Or are you pretending as Judas pretended? He missed He missed the privileges. He despised those privileges. He despised those opportunities. In John 18 verse 3, we read, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers." Now this word band in John 18 verse 3 could be translated cohort. It means a troop or a regiment. In fact, a Roman regiment was a tenth of a legion, and this would be 600 men. Now it's not likely that Judas brought that many soldiers to the garden, but apparently he had, if he wanted, a full cohort that was made available to him if he needed it. Now the question is, did Judas realize that the Lamb of God would be meekly submitting, and there would be no need to battle? Jesus is the one who is in full control. He knew exactly what would happen. John 18 verse 4 tells us, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" In John 13 verse 1 we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." John 13 verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Again, John 13 verse 11, "For he knew who was to betray him." That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So, who was in charge? No one else but the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign of the universe. He knew what would happen. Judas expected some kind of deception. I think so. That's why he arranged to identify Jesus by kissing him. Matthew 26, verses 48 to 49. "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man, season.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." And actually, that's not just once. He did it again and again. That's what it is in the original text. That's what it means. Not just once. But Jesus shocked both Judas and those officers who came to arrest him by boldly presenting himself to them. In John 18 verses 4 to 5, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them." You see, Jesus had nothing to fear. He had nothing to hide. He was willingly laying down his life for his sheep. Furthermore, by surrendering to these officers, Jesus actually helped to protect his disciples. You see, we knew, earlier we studied, he kept them safe spiritually. John 17, verses 11 to 12. "And I am no longer in the world," this is his prayer to the Father, "but they are in the world," that is the disciples, "are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." But he not only kept them spiritually, he also kept them safe physically. John 18:6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now here is the question: why did the arresting soldiers draw back and fall to the ground when Jesus told them, "I am he"? Have you ever pondered on that? We don't know whether there were 600 of them, may not be, but all of them who came, they just drew back, the scripture says, and they fell to the ground when he said, "I am he." Now the temple guards consisted of both Jews and Roman soldiers. Remember, Israel was under Rome, the Jews under Roman rule, and the Romans were always watchful of what is going on in the temple, because they were scared of the zealots who wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. So they had this guard always at all times in the temple, and because Judas had joined hands with the scribes and the Pharisees wanting to kill Jesus, they gave him the authority of these soldiers to find, to get Jesus. So they, here were these soldiers, and they drew back and fell to the ground. Both Jews and Roman soldiers, they drew back and fell to the ground. How did this happen? Because this was a manifestation of divine power. That was why. This was a manifestation of divine power. When he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They were suddenly confronted with the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we learned about God's glory in John chapter 17, remember? When we studied John chapter 17, John 17 verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, the word glory in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, is kabod. It actually means weight. It means weight. We studied that in when we looked at the passage in Ezekiel. We'll look at it once again. It means weight. The weight of God's splendor. That's what it actually means. The weight of God's splendor. That's what it actually means. So, God's kabod, or His glory, is physically intense and it's tangible, it's palpable. You can feel it. When God's glory descends upon people, that's what happens. And this is why people fall when they are faced with this glory manifested to them. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 28, "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around." This was in Ezekiel. Remember, he was next to the Kebar canal in Babylon, the irrigation canal. He's 30 years of age. If he was in Israel, he would have been ordained as a priest, and now he is as a refugee in Babylon, and dejected, depressed, and sitting next to the canal, the Kebar canal, and he suddenly sees the glory of God. And when that happens, what takes place? "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking." You find time and again in the scriptures that when people are confronted with kabod, when they're confronted with the glory of God, they fall down. When John saw the glory of the risen Christ recorded in the book of Revelation, it's not in your notes, in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. What happens? He fell at the feet of Jesus as if he were dead. Revelation 1 verse 7. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" Now the difference here in John chapter 18 is that they drew back and fell to the ground. Obviously backward, because you don't draw back and fall forward. You draw back and you fall backwards, isn't it? Obviously. And that's exactly what happened. They drew back and they fell. They fell. This happens. It happens sometimes when God's word is proclaimed. It happens when people pray. It happens when the Spirit of God descends upon people. Kabod is palpable. It is the weight of God's splendor. And when a glimpse of that falls upon people, people fall to the ground. They fall to the ground. The first time it happened, I was shocked when it happened the first time, because I never thought something like that would happen. I was in Orissa when I was praying for the Gadaba community after a meet. The message was over and I was praying, and people came forward to pray, and there was this one tall lady, tribal lady. Obviously she hasn't, you know, she's never come for a meeting, but when we called for prayer she came forward, and I laid my hands on her, and then she fell backwards, and I was shocked. I said, "Lord." And then the translator was standing next to me. He asked me, "What's happened?" I said, "I don't know what has happened. All I know is God's glory has come upon her." It happened over and over again. You know, I was someone who preached against this. I remember I was in a NIU meeting in Bangalore when I said, please beware of people who slay you to the ground. They have this term called slaying in the spirit. So I was preaching like this. Be careful of people who slay you to the ground. And after the meeting was over, one young girl, smart looking girl, she was there for the meeting, and there was this review going on. And everybody spoke well about the message, etc. The camp was over, and everybody was speaking out, wonderful, we were blessed, etc. And then this girl got up. She got up and she said, Pastor, I agree with everything that you said, except that one thing, when you said, beware of people who slay you to the ground. I said, why? I was shocked because I didn't know what had happened. So she said, listen, I come from a Catholic background. I went to a church where the pastor was preaching and he called for prayer. And I just went forward and he prayed over me and I fell to the ground. I fell on the ground. And my life since then has been changed. I've become a child of God. I'm born again. From that day on, I would keep quiet. I would never speak against the glory of God. I never understood that it was the glory of God actually falling upon people. I mean, it happened in my own ministry. I knew this was God. It was not me. Definitely not me. It is God. It is God. Kabod is physically intense. It's the weight of God's splendor. It is palpable. And people do fall. Now, I'm not saying that you go for a meeting wanting to fall. That is not right. That is not right. I would suggest that you go for the meeting wanting to meet with God. Wanting to meet with God. And if that's your heart's desire, He will touch your life. He will touch your life. Even right now, there's something that is going to be said in this message, some place that will touch you. And that's God's word for you. That you take. You don't have to listen to the whole message. You don't have to remember the whole message. I don't expect you to remember the whole message. I preach for 1 hour. You don't have to remember all that I've said. That's why I give you notes. You can go back and read and study for yourself. But there's something that God will speak to you right through the message. That's God's word to you. That's God's word. Take that very seriously. Take that very seriously. God has spoken. God is speaking. So they came to arrest him. They came to arrest him. And let me read to you what the King James Version says in John chapter 18 verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. They went backward and fell to the ground. So they came to arrest him, but they did not realize that they were dealing with heaven's majesty. No one could take his life from him. He had to lay it down himself. John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see, no one could take his life from him. He had to lay it down consciously, voluntarily. And he surrendered himself to those officers. And in doing so, he also protected the disciples. John 18, 7 to 9. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Both Matthew and Luke record the kiss of Judas, the kiss of betrayal. Matthew 26 verses 47 to 50. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Friend, do what you came to do. In other words, he is telling him, you can't be a pretender in front of my eyes. I know why you come. Do what you came to do. Do what you came to do. Luke 22, verses 47 to 48. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, do what you came to do. Now the kiss of Judas, as I told you, was given repeatedly to the Lord. It's one of the vilest acts of treachery recorded anywhere in sacred or secular history. In that day, actually a kiss was a sign of affection and devotion, because members of the family kissed each other when they met or when they parted. But Judas was not a member of God's family. Disciples greeted a rabbi by kissing him. It was a sign of devotion. It was a sign of obedience. But Judas was not truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. He belonged to the disciple band, but he was not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the garden, Judas stood with the enemy, not with the disciples. Now listen carefully. When people today pretend to know and love the Lord, what are they doing? They're actually committing the sin of Judas. They pretend to know and love the Lord. They're committing the sin of Judas. I keep saying this so often. You can fool everybody else. You can fool your husband. You can fool your wife. You can fool your children. You can fool your pastor, you can fool the church, but you can never pretend. You can never pretend before Jesus. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your heart. And anyone who tries to pretend is committing the same sin of Judas. It's bad enough to betray Jesus, but to do that with a kiss, a sign of affection, that's the vilest treachery of all. And that treachery was born in the pit of hell. That's where it came from. Now we come to the symbol of the sword, which is rebellion. John 18 verse 10. I read verse 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I've got a strong feeling that he was aiming for Malchus's head, but he missed it and he cut off his ear. Otherwise, how could he have just aimed for the ear of Malchus? Obviously, something happened. You know, he wouldn't have aimed for the ear of Malchus. He would have just, you know, tried to strike him, probably on his neck, but he missed and then he got his ear. All of the disciples had affirmed their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ earlier. Matthew 26 verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Here you find Peter is trying to prove his devotion. So he quietly draws out a small sword and he starts to fight. He certainly misunderstood what Jesus had said about swords. Remember, Jesus had spoken about swords earlier that evening, Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. I think he spoke those words in disgust. It is enough. They didn't understand what he's trying to get across to them. Like Malayalam said, Madiba. Enough. It doesn't enter your thick skull. Madhi. That's what he was saying. That's what he's saying. What was Jesus actually doing there? He was warning them that from now on the situation is going to change, because he had told them that the men would treat them as transgressors. He's going away soon. And these disciples are going to be treated as breakers of the law. And Jesus was not suggesting that they use material swords to fight spiritual battles. No. He was telling them that they needed to get a new mindset. Expect opposition. Expect even danger. He had provided for them. He had protected them while he was with them on earth. But now he's going back to the Father, and they would have to depend on the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's why he breathed the Spirit on them before Pentecost. They would have to depend on the Holy Spirit and exercise wisdom. He actually intended to prepare them for spiritual warfare. How? Through prayer. But the problem is they all fell asleep. Matthew 26:40-41, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Let me try and tell you this. By the way, you know when you must pray the most? When you don't feel like praying. That's when you must pray the most. That's when you must pray the most. When you don't feel like praying, get down on your knees and cry out to God. And ask the Spirit to lead you in praying. You'll be led by the Holy Spirit in praying. That's when you actually need to pray. But Peter apparently took his words literally. And he thought he was supposed to declare war with a sword. Peter's sword symbolizes rebellion against the will of God, against God's will. Jesus came to die. And whenever Peter resisted that, what did Jesus actually tell him? "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus came to die. Peter should have known that Jesus would be arrested and that he would willingly surrender to his enemies. And he had said this over and over again. Matthew 16:21. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." In fact, he gives them details also. We'll come to that. Matthew 17:22-23. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." He tells them more details. He tells them what is going to happen. Matthew 20:17-19. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death.'" And then he tells them more details. "And deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So he tells them exactly how he's going to die. Peter made every mistake possible because he did not listen to God's word. He did not listen to instruction. So you find he fights the wrong enemy. He uses the wrong weapon. He had the wrong motive. And in the end, the wrong result. The wrong enemy. The real enemy is not the person. The person is just a tool in the hands of the enemy. The real enemy is the devil behind the person. That's why in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us, "You do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's our battle. And you don't battle that spiritual battle with swords. Wrong enemy, wrong weapon, wrong motive, wrong result. He was actually openly resisting the will of God and hindering the work that Jesus came to accomplish. Yes, of course, we admire his courage. We admire his sincerity. But you know, some people can be very sincere but sincerely wrong. Yes. You can be very sincere in your desire to know God also, but you could be sincerely wrong. So here he is, resisting the will of God. Certainly a demonstration of zeal without knowledge. Now the question arises, why did Peter fail so miserably? Why did Peter fail so miserably? Number one, he argued with the Lord when Jesus warned him that he would deny his master that very night. Never ever make that mistake. When God speaks to you from his word, take him at his word. When God speaks to you from his word, and if you have a regular quiet time, and I encourage you, please, there is no shortcut to the Christian life. There is no shortcut to the Christian life. You're not going to get some idea all of a sudden and that's the way you're going to live the Christian life. No. You're only going to live the Christian life if you walk with God in intimacy with him by his Spirit, through his word, on a daily basis. And you need to learn to listen to God on a daily basis. And when God speaks to you, don't argue with him. You know, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So for us to know the thoughts of God and the ways of God, we need God's word, because this is God's love letter to us. This is the book that tells us how we ought to live. This book reveals the thoughts of God, and he has implanted into our lives the very mind of Christ so that we can understand this book. He has given us his Spirit. If you have repented and received Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, if you are born again, then this book comes alive. But then unless and until you go to the book and meet the Savior and the Spirit who wrote the book, unless that happens, it's of no use. And unless you do that on a consistent basis, it's of no use. The other day I was talking to a young man who told me, I knew that this was the will of God for me to marry this girl. And then I said, what happened? But she walked away. I said, if it was the will of God for you to marry the girl, then God would have revealed to that girl also that it is the will of God to marry you. The one-way traffic, you see. One-way traffic. I said, then how do you know? I said, one day when I was reading, I suddenly got a verse. He told me that. And I said, how randomly are you reading? Or regularly are you reading? He knew I'd caught him. Began to blush. You don't find the will of God automatically. You don't find it just instantaneously, just like that. You find it when your mind is saturated with the word of God. When your heart is filled with the love of God. And your life is ruled by the word of God. No shortcuts. No shortcuts. By the way, don't expect to live a life, the Christian life, by Sunday morning message alone. You know, the Sunday morning message is actually an appetizer for you to go back and spend time in meditating on the word of God. Nothing else. Of course, God will speak to you. But it's just an appetizer. You don't live on an appetizer for 1 week, do you? Please don't. You'll be miserably skinny when it comes to your spiritual life. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. So here you find Peter arguing with the Lord when Jesus warns him. He tells him, but he won't listen. He tells him, you would deny me. You would deny me. That very night you will deny. But he argued. Then you find him sleeping when he should have been praying. When he should have been praying, he's fast asleep. Are we guilty of that? I don't want to see a show of hands, no. But this is true, isn't it? And then we expect to walk with God. We expect to know God. We expect that God will speak to us. Another problem that Peter had, he talked when he should have been listening. Some of us have this great problem. We can't stop when we start talking. The other day, a friend of mine brought another friend home, and he was just non-stop. And then my friend told him, "The break is out, Jata. The break is out." Number four, he imitated the very enemies who came to arrest Jesus. You see, they too had swords, so Peter decided, "I will also use a sword." Would Peter change? Yes, he would. When would he change? After the day of Pentecost. Peter would soon discover that the sword of the Spirit is God's weapon that servants use in fighting their spiritual battles, not human weapons, not material weapons. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Do you see now why it is so important for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Peter would soon discover this, and he did that on the day of Pentecost. And he used that sword on the day of Pentecost. And how many did he slay? 3,000. 3,000. 3,000 were slain through the word of God. The glory of God descended upon their lives. They were born of his spirit. The church came into existence. Jesus did not need Peter's protection. He could have summoned legions of angels from heaven if he wanted to be delivered. Matthew 26, 52-54. When Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Now the scripture doesn't stop here. The scripture tells us, Luke's record tells us, that Jesus healed the ear of Malchus. Thank God. Jesus was there. Otherwise, Peter would have been finished. Luke 22, verse 51. "But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Certainly an act of grace, isn't it? Peter might have been arrested and crucified. He was acting like one of those Jewish zealots, you know. You remember the Maccabean revolt between the Old Testament and New Testament, the Maccabean revolt. The Jews wanted to get back the possession of their land. They did not want they wanted to rebel against Rome, and those who did that were called zealots. Zealots. And Peter was exactly acting just like that, like one of the Jewish zealots, not like a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus was gracious to Peter. But Jesus was also gracious to Malchus. Malchus was part of the enemy band. He was standing with the men who came to arrest Jesus. So he ought to suffer, actually. He ought to suffer. Is it possible that Malchus actually laid hold of Jesus? Did Malchus actually lay hold of Jesus? We don't know. But if he did, he laid hands on the Holy Son of God. But Jesus did not judge Malchus. Just as he cried out on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What were they doing? They mocked him. They stripped him. They spat at him. They crucified him on the cross. They hung him between heaven and earth on two logs of wood. And standing there in front of him, they were mocking him and then saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." What did Jesus do? He said, "Father, forgive them, for for they know not what they do. What greater love can there be? What greater love can there be? Jesus did not judge Malchus. Though Malchus was a sinner deserving the wrath of God, instead Jesus healed Malchus. And this is the principle that you and I need to follow. And this is the principle by which we live the Christian life. In fact, this was the last public miracle that Jesus did before the cross. But let us keep in mind, this miracle actually reveals His grace toward us. If Jesus had the power to stun that armed mob and throw them back and heal a ear that was cut off, He could have saved Himself. He could have saved Himself from arrest, trial, and death. He could have. He could have. Of course He could have. But He submitted. He willingly submitted. And why did He do that? He did it for you and me. He did it for us. That's very sad when well-meaning but ignorant Christians, they take up the sword to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter hurt Malchus. That is something no believer should do. Peter hurt the testimony of Jesus Christ. No believer should do that. He gave the false impression that His disciples should hate their enemies and try to destroy them. Remember what Jesus told Pilate? In John 18 verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But My kingdom is not from the world." You see, those of us who belong to the kingdom of God, that kingdom functions entirely opposite, exactly opposite the kingdoms of this world. And by the way, the kingdoms of this world will soon become beastly. They're already becoming beastly. Politically, they are beastly. They will become more and more beastly. Economically, also, they will become beastly. And that's what the Word of God tells us. That's why Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And the principles by which you and I are called to live are directly opposite to the principles of the kingdom of this world. And that's why Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." When you seek His kingdom purposes and you seek His will, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what happens is we please the heart of God. And God will empower us by His Spirit and instruct us. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go." Psalm 32 verse 8. "I'll guide you with Mine eye. Be not like the horse or the mule that must be controlled with bit and bridle." As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, led by the Holy Spirit, instructed by the Word of God, seeking the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you." We can do the will of God on earth. "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And those principles are diametrically opposite to the principles of this world. This world is society without God, that has rejected the truth about God and the Word of God. Into this world, God has placed us. He doesn't tell, even remember the high priestly prayer, he says, "I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you will keep them." That you will keep them. We are separated from this world. That separation does not mean we are separated unto God. Separation, what does it mean? Separation is contact without contamination. That's what separation is. Yes, we are in contact with this world, but we must never allow ourselves to be contaminated by this world. You see, in the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." He goes on to say in verse 2, "Be not conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is the good, pleasing, perfect will of God." How do we know this? When our minds are renewed with the Word of God. "Be not conformed to the patterns of this world, Don't be conformed to the ways of this world, society without God. And how do you live? How do you live? You're in this world. How do I live, Pastor? Let me give you a simple translation of that verse. J.B. Phillips puts it this way. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Alright? Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. But you squeeze the world around you into God's mold. That's how you're called to live. That is seeking the kingdom of God. And when you seek after the kingdom of, for which you need to know the king primarily in your life, and he must be king indeed of your life. He must be king indeed. You must be submissive to his will. And if so, what happens? You will have victory. What is the way of victory? The way of victory is the way of the cross. The way of victory is the way of the cross. The way into that kingdom, the way into that garden which we spoke about, into that eternal garden, is the way of the cross. There is no other substitute. That's why Jesus said, if any man shall follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It's the way of suffering. We fight our battles through spiritual warfare, not with swords. We overcome the enemy. How do we overcome the enemy? I will close now with this word. It's not in your notes. Read aloud, please. Open your Bibles and read Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. How do we overcome the enemy? The enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. How do we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? How do we overcome the enemy? Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Could you read aloud, please? Whichever version you have, please read it aloud. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And let's read together. And I'll start, so you can start with me. And they have conquered him
by the
blood of the Lamb.
Word of
their testimony. That's how we conquer. That's how we conquer the enemy. Let me read it to you from the New Living Translation. Revelation 12, verse 11. And they defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. You see the cross. And by their testimony, lives that are set apart unto God. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. That's the cross. Following Jesus Christ. Remember, I told you the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battlefield. It's a battlefield. The call to disciples, to call to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a call to death. If needed, even your life will be taken away. But what will you get in reward? You will see him face to face. He has already made us more than conquerors, provided we stick with him, listen to his voice, obey him. Just as our master did in the Garden of Gethsemane, and faced the cross. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, knowing fully well that he's going to be crucified. He set his face like a flint, the Bible says, knowing it's going to happen. But he did so that you and I could be saved. So that we could have the free gift of salvation. He gives us the power to face this world, to carry the cross. And he says, "Lo, I'm with you, even unto the end of the age." Let's bow our heads in prayer.